close out our day here in the Word and our time of worship together. So let's do so. I want you to open your Bibles with me. We're going to return back to where we have been studying in the letter of 1 Peter in the New Testament in the fourth chapter. We're in the fourth chapter in our exposition of Peter's letter, his first letter of the two. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 is where we're going to find ourselves this evening in picking up where we have left off a few weeks back. And we'll continue to study this text and bring its implications and its application to bear upon us today. Verse 7, just one verse is what we're going to look at tonight, and it is an important verse though, and so I'll spend some time on that. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." That's the text. Now, let me read the context, which is the previous six verses, and that'll help build a bit of a context, a bit of a case for what Peter is encouraging us and exhorting us here. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that through though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." And that's what sets up what he says here. And he speaks about the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, here is the attitude you are to take on. We want to talk about that tonight as Peter has given it, and he's given it here in this context as a motivation, as an encouragement to these Christians. And these Christians are in the region of northern Asia Minor. Let me remind you of that. Back in the first verse of this book, it says these elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is present-day Turkey. That is kind of a portion of the Greek, Roman Greek world of which they are, and they've been dispersed too. And he's giving them counsel and encouragement. And a bit of the background of what's the purpose of this letter is their suffering. They're suffering either by persecution or having been exiled out of their land or whatever their homes are and find themselves in a place, and they're in difficult places. They are under trials, fiery trials, he'll call them here in a few verses later, and he wants to give them hope. He wants to give them some assurance that as Christians, though you're suffering now, this is not all there is. This will cease. You are suffering in this world, but there is also the flesh and sin in which you need to wage battle with, and you need not give in to sin. You need to live for the sake of the will of God, as he says here. And I want you to be encouraged and stay the course because, he says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. And that will be a motivator for them. Okay, so in this passage, we want to look at that. We want to figure out what does that mean and what is the help or the encouragement we can get from it. Spend some time digging into that phrase, the end of all things. What are the all things and the end of it? What's going on that's going to come to an end? And it's consummate in that everything is involved, and it comes to this pinnacle point where it ceases, or at least it arrives at a point of consummation and finish. And what is that point? This is one of the difficult passages, by the way, in the book of Peter. We've already seen a couple of them, and we've wrestled with them throughout the previous chapters, and here's one more for us. We want to understand the Christian life. The Christian life experience, especially the suffering and potential persecution, and especially the opposition we receive from the world, is going to come to an end. It's not perpetual, and it's not just going to carry on with no stoppage. The Lord is promising us here in the Word that you suffer now, but this is just really a terminal experience. It's going to come to some point at which it shows itself as just temporary and transient. So our experience will change. When will it change? How will it change? Well, there could be a number of things that can happen. God could just kind of enter in his providence and change the course of our nation or change the course of whatever the Christians are experiencing in persecution. I could think of during the Cold War with Christians behind the Iron Curtain under a lot of persecution and a lot of suffering there, some of them dying and being put to death for being Christians. That came to an end eventually with the Iron Curtain coming down and freedom coming in and a number of nations pulling away from the Union of Soviets. And there was a measure, I guess, of some freedom or a measure of peace there. God could do that, but I don't think that's what the Lord has in mind when he says these words here. And Peter is not thinking of some local temporary type of peace that then would change later back into more persecution later. There's something here that he wants us to not lose heart, to not grow in despair and hopelessness, because the things that we've losing in this world and the suffering and the pain and even possible death in this world, it's not the end of it. This is not the things that we have that will be lost forever. There's things of which we have that are in reserve in the hands of the Lord, under guard, in heaven, that he promises, and we have a bright future to look ahead to. Let me take you to one text to encourage you by. It's in the book of Titus in the New Testament, chapter 2, that the Apostle Paul gives these encouraging words to these Christians that received the letter of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. He's speaking of Christ and his death on the cross, died, buried, and resurrected. That is what is described here as the grace of God that is bringing salvation to you. And then verse 12 says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age. So Christ has died. He saved you, Christians. And in the present age, what you're presently living, you are to live this way. In light of that, godliness, denying worldly passions, that is the lusts, living in self-control, living upright, and godly lives now. That's how you're to live. That doesn't mean life is easy, but that's how you're to live. But in light of that, as you're living in this way, in this godly pattern, and resisting the opposition and the sin of the world and the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and Satan and all the things that our adversary to the Christian life, he then says in verse 13, waiting, so in the present age, living this way with an attitude of waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the apostle Paul says there, here's the Christian life, you're saved, live in this godly way, fight this battle of holiness and repentance, but you fight it with a hope, a blessed hope. You fight it in light of things that you're looking ahead to, in light of what's promised and what you're waiting for, and that's where we are. We are currently at this time as well, waiting for the blessed hope. And that is used by the New Testament writers as a way to motivate you, to encourage you in the Christian life. There's something better in store for us and for the world. And it's not just that we get to heaven, but there's something that is on the threshold that is coming through, that's going to break through, and all things will change. There's something of the justice of God waiting to burst through that Paul speaks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Well, when is that wrath coming and rolling in the final day? It's upon the world, and our salvation that Paul also describes in the book of Romans is waiting to be consummated, that is, finished. It is the blessed redemption of the sons of God that even all creation is looking forward to. So there's this waiting and anticipation of what's bursting through the doors at any moment. The kingdom of Jesus Christ waiting to break through, to take hold of the world from out of the control and influence of Satan and the forces of darkness. The world kingdoms overthrown and removed and put to an end at the end of the age of the Gentiles that Daniel the prophet spoke of, and then the Ancient of Days gives the kingdom of the world to the Son of Man that is waiting to break through. Now, it's the question that the apostles or the disciples at the time of the book of Acts, just at the moment when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, they asked the question of Jesus, having died, having resurrected, and 40 days he had been with them, teaching them about the kingdom of God. It says there in chapter 1. They asked the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They're anticipating something of a bringing in of a kingdom into this world that is not there yet, that is waiting to burst through. And Jesus answered, now is not the time. Now is not the time for you to accept it or expect this right now, but there is something that you should be expecting, Pentecost. Spirit's going to come and give you power. You need to go and by that power preach the gospel to the nations. But there is a curious thing with that question. Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom, and they're asking when is it going to happen, and Jesus doesn't tell them exactly now. He says you're going to have to wait for this. You're going to wait. He's announcing to them here, Peter is, this eschatological, it's a big term that means end time studies, things of what's going to happen, what is announced by God, promised by God from the prophets and the apostles and from Christ in the book of Revelation. And he uses these things to these Christians here in 1 Peter as part of their doctrine and part of their orthopraxy, doctrine that produces practice, that produces a lifestyle that is consistent with that doctrine. So the question we want to ask is, what is he referring to when he says here, the end? What is this specifically that he's trying to say? And he wants these Christians to be motivated, to not be overwhelmed by what's going on around them, but be anticipating with a blessed hope, waiting for what is to come, and knowing that God will take it all. God will bring it in. Now, when Peter writes this letter, the year is about 66, first century, 67, 68, right around that time. That's about 38 years after Christ had ascended into heaven. And he's still waiting. And he's still telling these believers, the end of all things is at hand, whatever that end is. It's about to approach. It's about to come in. He's speaking to these Christians here. He's not speaking to Christians in Jerusalem. That's going to be important detail. But Christians somewhere else in the world, which would then be more akin to us. Here's a message for us. Here's an encouragement and motivation to us. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded. Be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. That's what we ought to do. So we ought to take home to this. He is speaking to this group, and virtually a few years from this point in which he's writing, down in Jerusalem, the Roman general Titus will come in and just wipe out the city for the most part, destroy the temple, and bring to an end what was Jewish worship in the temple and the revolt known as the Jewish Wars, at least one of the first of three different Jewish wars that would happen in that early years of history. That's a few years down the road. Is he referring to that? The Roman persecutions would continue. There'd be 10 different Roman persecutions on Christians even during this time, starting, they're probably right in the midst of one from Nero, but that was more centralized in Rome. But there would be 9 others that would last all the way to about 325 with Constantine bringing it to an end. And so there'd be wave after wave of struggle, persecution, and trials for Christians the world over throughout the Roman Empire. And he's encouraging them, the end is about to come. The end is about to come. What is this end? And like I said, the Jewish wars, the first one was the year 66 to 70, which happened there in Jerusalem. Then there'd be another war with the Romans called the Kittos War in 115 to 117. Then the other one that's a little more famous called the Bar Kokhba Wars, 132 to 136. So there'd just be these constant conflicts that would just rise up, the revolt from Jews against the Roman rulers, and they would be defeated and suffer greatly. But that's not really what Peter's looking at here. He's talking to these believers and telling them of their life, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. So let's look at this now. And I want to just give you 4 points that we can draw from this verse. First is the motivation. It is a motivation. To state this, he's motivating these believers. The motivation here. The eschatology given to suffering Christians because they're suffering in the midst of suffering and a spiritual war as they're battling sin and opposition, they need some motivation to look beyond the present condition. And so Peter gives it to them. The previous verses, he really lays out for them, there will be a judgment that's coming. Your enemies who are mistreating you, your enemies who are trying to persuade you to go along with them into sin, and you're resisting that, you're in this battle, this spiritual battle with sin and with the world and the devil. He says in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he gives them that. Regarding the injustices that you're experiencing and the opposition that you're experiencing, that you want to live a godly life, but the world around you is against you and wanting you to go into the sin and debauchery that they experience and the idolatry and everything that's involved with that. He says, listen, God's got that under control. He's going to judge them. Verse 6, this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, that means you're going to die here the way people are, that they might live in the Spirit the way God is. God will take care of them. God will protect them from his judgment. So the motivation here is leave these things in God's hand. The end is coming, and God will bring justice on this world. This is not just trivial things that he's talking about, the end of all things, where, okay, let's figure out the specific details of the end of the world, when it's going to be, what it's going to look like. We could do that in other places in the Bible here, but his whole point here is to motivate them. To say, leave the justice to God. Leave the end game, the consummation of everything that's happening in this world as it comes to a completion. Leave that in his hands. It's under his power. He's the Lord. Trust in him. In the meantime, he says, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Live in a godly way. Live with a godly attitude. So it's motivation. This is the motivation why they need to be fixed on spiritual priorities and righteous living, because the end is about to break through and it will be all over and change will take place. So redeem the time that you have now. It's always the motivational perspective. The challenge to this is this was nearly 2,000 years ago he's writing this, and it seems like, well, is the end still at hand? And the answer to that, well, simply is yes. And we still wait. And we have the blessed hope that we wait for it. In the meantime, we live with a godly commitment and with spiritual principles of self-control and sober-mindedness. We live that way, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Now, the New Testament writers all understood that the end, the idea of the end, is the end of this age and the coming of an age that is waiting to break through. In other words, an imminent arrival of the next age, which would be the age of the kingdom of Messiah. At any moment, suddenly, potentially right around the corner for any of these readers. None of them actually knew when it will occur. None of them tried to predict the exact day or hour or year. Jesus actually told them, don't do that. Nobody knows the day or the hour. None were given the knowledge or that specific knowledge from the Lord as if he gave a special prophecy to someone. Now you can predict the day. Now you'll know the particular details that will tell you exactly when that'll happen. All the Lord said, there will be birth pangs, but the day or the hour you will not know. And actually, the words that he gives is, it'll come like a surprise. It will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. A thief in the night. That is unpredictable. So he's motivating them, knowing that it can happen like a thief in a night. In their minds, therefore, they understood that it could happen in their lifetime. And that's why when you read in the New Testament, it sounds like they're anticipating it happening in their lifetime because it could have happened in their lifetime. That's simple to understand that. It didn't, but they did not know that. And we're in the same standing. We don't know if it'll happen in our lifetime. I think there's a few of us who think, oh, it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. I can see it happening. Well, we'll have to wait and see. We don't know. Irregardless as to when the end is to come, the imminent return, that's the key word, imminent, at any moment, that motivated the Christians to persevere and press on. Okay, so that's the motivation. That's the point Peter is trying to get across to these Christians. The second thing that I want us to see is the understanding. Let's understand what the end of all things means. And I think there's reasonable enough text throughout the New Testament to come to at least a pretty close conclusion what Peter's going after. The end of all things. What are all things? That's a pretty comprehensive statement. All things. He's not speaking in terms of a specific local thing here in Pontus or Jerusalem. There's an all things that's in mind, and there's an end to it. The only challenge to that is it's been 2,000 years since Peter said that. When's that end of all things going to happen? Since he says it's at hand, or another way to translate it is near, it's close by, why hasn't it happened until that point? Well, that's been a challenge in our understanding, and actually there's a lot of people in history who have tried to throw the Bible out and saying it's not trustworthy because it promised the second coming was close 2,000 years ago. It didn't happen, so they were wrong. That's how some have concluded. Bertrand Russell is an example of that. R.C. Sproul in his book speaks about that and tries to help us understand that in his book on eschatology and Russell's claims. They would say, didn't Jesus say that this generation will not pass away before these things take place? He did say that. Didn't the apostles expect the return of the Lord in their lifetime? Yeah, they did. They expected. They didn't know, but they expected. They had that waiting and anticipation, and it's at hand in mind. Is the Bible therefore unreliable for those reasons? Did Jesus falsely predict the second coming within that first generation? And the answer to that is no. Now, the skeptics would say yes. Well, that's a challenge. We want to be able to at least answer those sufficiently here. Now, many Christians have heard these complaints. They sought to answer them by interpreting the end in a different way than what seems to be the most basic, straightforward end of all things. Well, it's kind of end in a different way, not a literal way. Like, it's the end of, and we'll give an example, the end of all things having to do with the Jewish temple. I'm not quite sure that Peter had anything of that in mind in this passage here. But that is one end because it did end in a couple of years from that point with the temple being destroyed. And that's one way that has been answered. So let me give you a few views to just kind of chew on that have been posited here about what the end is. One is the end of the world as it is, and thus the obvious meaning is the end of all things in the Lord's return. The Lord is going to return soon, and that will bring an end of this age and the beginning of the age that he brings into this world, which would ultimately be a new heavens and new earth when it's all said and done. So the end of all things. Second is the end of all Jewish things. I don't think all things really you can cram that and say, oh, it's not really talking about all things, just all things specifically Jewish. I think that's adding too much to this text. And what they're referring to is when Peter's writing, literally in a couple of years from this point, Titus, the Roman general, is going to go into Jerusalem and just take out the Jewish revolt at that time. And thus, the end of the temple, the end of the practice of the priesthood and sacrifices in Jerusalem. Doesn't mean the end of Judaism, because Jews have been around since that time, but it does mean the end of the temple period, at least in this particular opinion here. So the end of the Old Testament system is terminated. A third view is more speaking of these Christians, the end of all things regarding your life, the demise of their life. That is, they could expect martyrdom, is how some would say. Listen, as things continue to go, the end is near, it's at hand, you could die tomorrow because you're a Christian. So therefore, in light of that, make sure you make the most of your time. So, okay, that's one way of seeing that. A fourth view is the end of Roman pagan government, which is bringing these persecutions on these Christians. And so when God steps in and turns things around and makes things more favorable for Christians, that's soon to happen. That is, the Caesar, whoever is in charge now, will be taken out and somebody good will come in, or something of that nature. And they're looking more like a political answer to this, the end of all things, and therefore you'll be released from any persecutions that you're suffering at this point. And then the last one is, of course, fits with that, end of persecution. Suffering will stop by some means as the Lord intervenes in their Christian lives. So you have some different views in trying to understand the end of all things that fits with or tries to fit with a first century interpretation, not a second century, third century, or 21st century Christian interpretation. That's the point of those things. Well, there are problems with all of these, or at least difficulties to certain degrees. The first one, the coming of the Lord, is pretty obvious. Jesus didn't come back in the first century. So how could it have been at hand if he didn't come back? Surely it wasn't at hand, which I'd answer that Peter didn't know, but he did say and expected it, that it could have happened at that very moment. And all New Testament writers see it that way as well. That doesn't mean that it was false. The second one is the biggest problem with the end of the Jewish things. That's the second opinion or view that I showed you. Is this answer doesn't offer the proper basis for his exhortations, be self-control and sober-minded. What has this got to do with Christians in Pontus, in Bithynia? What's going on in Jerusalem? Why do they need to be self-controlled and sober-minded in light of some war that's taking place in another part of the world? Doesn't make sense, in my opinion, on that. Their persecution, their suffering really had nothing to do, let alone little to do, with what's happening in Jerusalem. And what changes in Jerusalem won't change that in their life. It's just a poor understanding, I think, of all things. The third opinion on this, the demise of readers, martyrdom, that doesn't really fit. I don't think the idea here is that you're going to die. That's the end of all things. I think it has to do with what God is going to bring in. His judgment is going to come. That's going to be the end of all things. That's verse 5 and verse 6. There is the government idea that's part of the problem of their suffering. That's not sufficient because Nero is the Caesar at that moment. And yeah, Nero will be done in a matter of a few years, but then the next Caesar comes along, and then the next persecution comes along, and there'll be 9 more persecutions that just keep going and going and going for 2 whole centuries. It's hard to see that the end is at hand in light of political things, looking back historically. So there's a lot of problems with these particular opinions and these views, the end of persecution and whatnot. So I think the best one is just to take the most obvious or logical one. The end of all things, the end of this age, and the coming of the Lord. That's at hand. I think that's the best view and the most fitting. The end. The termination. The consummation, the fulfillment of the final purpose. This age is coming to a close by the arrival of the Lord in his return, the second coming, which then starts the next age. This is the end. That's the idea of this word. Telos is the Greek word. The judgment day of Christ is coming. He's at the door. He's ready to bring it in. Let me take you to another text that's helpful because it uses a similar language that we see here in Peter. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 in verse 7, 8, and 9. Why would I conclude that we're talking about the second coming of the Lord here in 1 Peter? Well, he's talking about the judgment there in verse 5, judgment that Christ will bring. But look at these words that James has to say. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So he's speaking to Christians with an anticipation the Lord's going to come. He's promised he's going to come, and he may come. So be patient. Wait it out. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's the word, is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's a text that makes it very clear that the return of the Lord is imminent to those believers in James' book. And James is writing earlier than Peter here. He's looking, it's at hand. He's at the door. The coming of the Lord could be potentially tomorrow. So you have motivation to live in a certain way and have a certain attitude. Peter does the same thing right here. You're suffering. You're being persecuted. Persevere. Maintain self-control, sober-mindedness. Serve the body of Christ. Love one another earnestly. Continue to do these spiritual priorities of righteousness, because the Lord could burst right through the door, and then it's over. And then you'll be in the presence of his kingdom. Judgment day is at the door. It's at hand. Back in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. That's a Greek verb in the perfect tense, meaning it has begun and it's about to come to its conclusion. It's at a continuous situation right now. It is at hand, about to approach and consummate this process. He's near at the door, as James says, ready to enter in, take his throne, judge the world, and it's a statement that means the Lord is imminently going to return at any moment, like a thief in the night. You cannot predict it. Now let me take you to some other passages, just kind of build our case here of what the New Testament perspective of the coming of the Lord is. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Let's look to the words of Christ himself. Matthew 24, and this is the Olivet Discourse, this is known as that. And in the Olivet Discourse, Christ is predicting a number of things and stating a few things. He actually brings in the idea that there's going to be judgment in Jerusalem, which happened, but there's a far judgment of the coming of the Son of Man and the kingdom, and he gives a number of pictures that way. But here's these words in chapter 24, verse 36. Let's just listen to these and see if you see some similar thoughts showing up here from Christ, from what I'm saying Peter and James had to say. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Okay? Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So that tells us you can't predict when it's going to happen. The New Testament authors right away are thinking it's coming, it's coming. But they didn't know that it was going to come in the next year or in the next 10 years or in the first century or in the second century. They don't know that because it's not been given to them, not been given to the angels. In verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be this coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drinks and with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, judgment is at the end of this. The coming of the master brings judgment on the house, is the idea. And we don't know when he's coming. It's like a thief in the night. So you see some principles there. The imminence of the coming of Christ. And Peter says, and he comes with judgment. And he will judge the Gentiles. And you want to be faithful. You want to be found a faithful servant at his arrival. Another text, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll look at the Apostle Paul and his words to the Christians in Rome in verse 11. Romans 13, 11. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. That is, the more we go in history, in time, your salvation, you become a believer and you're kind of carrying on. If you're getting in this sleepy mode, if you're getting lazy with your service to the Lord, you need to wake up because you're getting close to daytime. What's daytime? The night is far gone, verse 12. The day is at hand, it's near, it's about to approach. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So that's how you ought to live in light of the day being at hand, the day the Lord returns, is the point. Let me take you to another text of Paul's, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm just trying to make the point here. The end is at hand. The coming of the Lord is soon to break through. And it's motivating to us in a certain attitude and orthopraxy or practice how we should live as Christians in light of that truth. In light of the blessed hope. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 through 3. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. I wish I was there during those months that Paul had taught the Thessalonians about that and all the details. That would be an awesome little systematic theology on eschatology. But he's telling them, you already know, I taught you this. Verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. Judgment is coming. And it's coming, and the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, is a statement about really a broad event that covers what is the judgment of God, what is the establishment of the day of judgment, and the judgment of the wicked, and the establishment of the righteous. It's that time Jesus talks about where he comes, sits on his thrones, and divides the sheep amongst the goats and the nations, and he establishes his kingdom. A whole thing there that all falls under the category of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's reign, the day of the Lord's sovereign power and wrath. That day, that age, if you want to put it that way. It's coming. And he describes it as a thief in the night. What is it special about the thief in the night? No thieves want you to predict when they're coming. That's what it is. If a thief has let it be known, he texted you the time in which he's going to show up to steal your jewels, you're going to make sure it ain't going to happen. Well, the point of the thief in the night is imminent. We don't know. We can't predict it, so we prepare ourselves in light of it can happen at any moment. Okay, one more text, Revelation 16. Revelation 16 in verse 15. Here's the words of Jesus. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. Okay, I am coming like a thief. I'm coming. You can't predict this. You need to stay awake, and I will come when I come. Nobody knows. So there's this principle of understanding here. So go back to 1 Peter. The imminent return of the Lord, it is at hand at any moment. The language of the final days, that's what you see in this. It's this coming to the point where we're coming to this end. And, a little bit of an understanding I think is helpful to this. Hebrews chapter 9, that when the New Testament authors are writing and they're speaking about the ages and what God is doing in time, we are currently in the final days from beginning to end, really. And the final days actually began when Christ came the first time. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. In the middle there it says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." The end of the ages consists of him coming the first time and coming the second time. The first time to save us from sin, and the second time to give us this full salvation which we eagerly wait. We're eagerly waiting right now. We're in the middle of that text right now. For 2,000 years it's been that day. Those are the final days. The first coming of Christ is at that end. The second coming, when judgment comes on the world, salvation comes to the saved and the elect, that is part of the end times. The delay is the question. Why has there been 2,000 years and 2,000 years still called the final days? That's always been a problem for the church. It was a problem in the early church as well. I want you to turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3. Why was there all this time? Why has it been 2,000 years? Maybe what was promised and prophesied here when they talk about this has to do some event in the first century, and we can put that in the past and it has no application to us. Some have done that in what is called the hyper-preterist type of views, that everything, all prophecies in the New Testament have been fulfilled in that first century time. Well, that was a problem in the first century, that people thought that Christ had already come. Thessalonians was written to encourage them and say, no, Christ has not come yet, even though some say they have. And when we come to Peter, he's writing late in the 60s, and he's writing these individuals and saying, you know, there's going to be skeptics and scoffers saying, the Lord's not coming back. Things are going to be the way they are always. And notice these words, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." We just add in there, and they've been doing this for 2,000 years. It just keeps going on. Is it going to be another 1,000 years? Come on. Quit with this idea that Jesus is coming back soon. Verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished," that's Noah's flood, "but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day." In other words, time, irrelevant to the Lord. He could take 1,000 years if he wants, and it could still be imminent. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise," as if he had to fulfill it in the first century. Let me add that there. "It's not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." The point Peter makes there is there will be skeptics and scoffers saying, see, it just hasn't happened. It's too much time. Something's wrong with God, and his promises and the prophecies of Jesus and the Bertrand Russells of the world, saying, therefore, the Bible cannot be believed because it didn't come true. And Peter says, they're going to scoff, but the Lord can wait a long time and still fulfill his promise. And the reason why he waits a long time is because he is long-suffering to the unrepentant. That's why. So let's not turn so quickly and throw the idea of the imminence of the coming of the Lord out the door. So the suddenness of the event of the coming, that's what's taught throughout the New Testament, page after page. James chapter 5 is an example of that, as we've read. That moment, by the way, involves a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, at that moment, and the Lord will call forth and change us, and we will be changed from mortal to immortality by his command. And that's the rapture explanation in 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll be called up by the Lord to meet him in the air, and we'll all be changed in the blink of an eye. And so we have this idea that we're waiting for that moment, knowing that the day and the hour has always been the perspective. We don't know, and thus we live with eager anticipation, and thus we have that word, Maranatha, O Lord, come, constantly on our lips, in our minds, as we suffer in this world. O Lord, come and bring it to an end. It is at hand. It can happen soon. Okay, so that's the understanding that we need to have. The only true end of persecution and suffering for Christians is, in this world, is the return of the Lord and the consummation of his kingdom. He takes over. That's the end of it. Okay? So, what do we do with that? Let me just give you two more principles real quickly. The attitude, be self-controlled, therefore. In light of that eager anticipation of the coming of the Lord, that should result in you right now having self-control and a sober-mindedness. Self-control, sober-minded. That is part of what you see. Let me take you to Luke chapter 12 real quickly. It's a good text. That is part of what Jesus taught his disciples. Luke 12:35, where he says this in Luke 12:35, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning. There's that self-control, sober-minded thinking. Stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve him. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So you have that readiness, dressed for action, lamps burning, living for Christ with the right priorities and perspective. That's the self-control we think of. Meaning being in your right mind, sound judgment, reasonable, sensible, prudent in how you conduct yourselves in your affairs. Not like the Gentiles of the previous verses, who live in passions and drunkenness and drinking parties, careless. No, you want self-control. Be busy with what's most important. Be ready like a servant, anticipating the coming of the Master. And sober-minded means spiritual alertness, sobriety in your mind, the sobriety element, full possession of your faculties and feelings. You're not befuddled with views and feelings and about the future and fearful and worrisome, but you have a confident hope and expectation about how things are going to turn out. You're sober about those things. And so that's what Peter wants these believers to have. This is the attitude. He's going to turn in verse 6 about his relationships, that they also need to have proper loving relationships with one another and also service towards the body of Christ. We'll get to those next time. So this is how we are to respond to the reality that the Lord is coming soon. Sober-mindedness, self-control. Where the biggest problems come in is when someone decides the second coming already happened, and that changes things in some spiritual way. Now what? Now how do we live? Or someone decides to predict the day and the hour when he will come. He's coming in 1988. That was Harold Camping's statements, I believe it was, 86. He kept predicting. As it didn't happen, he'd predict another one. And that changed the way people lived. And it wasn't in the best way. Or someone decides the Lord has failed to fulfill his promises and now we just don't believe the Bible and they will just live for sin. Or someone decides to bet his life on Jesus not coming back and thus living with no readiness at all. This is where the problem comes. That's why eschatology matters. That's why the New Testament writers, all of them write about end time stuff and bring it into their exhortations to believe. We can't just take eschatology and go, it's too divisive. Let's not talk about it. When all of them are talking about it in the New Testament, because it matters. It matters how you live. Are you going to be self-controlled and sober-minded, eagerly anticipating, persevering the trials that you're experiencing now, knowing that they will come to an end? There's a termination to that. The Lord returns, and all things will be blessing for us. And the last point is the resources. The attitude, self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You have resources now. Praying to God and asking for him in his multitudinal resources availed to us at the throne of grace. So let's have sober-mindedness, self-control, so that we can pray accordingly. Pray with the proper attitude. Pray with intelligence, evaluating the events correctly in light of this, in light of the suffering, in light of what's going on. I know the Lord is returning. I know the Lord is going to judge. I know the Lord has justice in his hands. I'm suffering injustice. I'm going to pray in light of those things. I'm going to pray with some sober-mindedness. Our sufferings can be handled by God and his resources now, granted to you through prayers to give you strength, to give you perseverance, to give you hope, to give you answers to help you. He wants us to serve him for eternal rewards, not to waste our times, and that's what these resources are there for you. He wants to provide our needs to enable us to persevere. He wants, and he will come soon and restore justice. It's in his hands. Leave the justice of God in his hands. Pray. So Christians are people. They live with an eager anticipation that Jesus is coming. We love the coming of the Lord, one text says. That second coming is a strong part of our motivations and faith and emboldens us with courage and hope. It's a doctrine that the New Testament authors considered essential, a blessed hope. It's spiritually devastating or paralyzing to embrace an eschatology that then just trashes it or throws it aside and says it's not applicable to us. That's paralyzing to the Christian life. It removes much in the New Testament applying this to our modern current lives, and we don't want to go there. We want to cling to that. Now, let me give you a few things here. John MacArthur's written his book on the Second Coming, Signs of Christ's Return, The End of the Age. He has some really good points, and I just want to lay these out to you real quickly. 8 points about the reasons why Jesus must return. Why must he return? Why must there be a second coming of Christ? What is the point? Let me give you some 8 of those. I've combined 2 of them of his points. He has 9, actually. First, because the promises of God in the Bible demand it. If he doesn't come, then God is making promises that he will not fulfill. So it demands it. Second, the teaching of Christ and the testimony of the Holy Spirit demand it. Christ taught about it. The Holy Spirit, throughout the New Testament, gave these words to these authors. So really all that the Trinity has spoken, and therefore it must happen. And it must happen literally. He must come back as he left this earth, ascended into heaven in a body. He must come back, and he must come back in that same place, as the prophets have said. Third, the program of the church for the church demands it. We talked about a marriage supper this morning. Remember that in Cana in Luke chapter 2? Very important part of the culture. Do you remember whose responsibility it is to prepare the banquet and the home? It's the groomsman, right? The bridegroom. That picture is taken up by Christ in the book of Revelation, where you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ has promised to come to us, his bride, and take us to the place he has prepared for us. Call that the rapture. You can look at that in John 14, verse 6, where he is preparing this place. He will come to us and bring us to that place. There's something of that celebration of the church. We're the bride of Christ. The program demands that he come and receive his bride. Fourth, the corruption of the world demands it. There must be judgment. And I'll close with these words here from 2 Thessalonians, if you turn there. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, the corruption of the world demands Christ come back and bring justice. Verse 7, chapter 1. Speaking to Christians, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believe. To this end, we always pray for you. So here's a statement. Christ is coming and judgment and justice of the corrupt world is his agenda. Okay? Number 5. MacArthur says the future of Israel demands it. Future of Israel and the conclusions of the prophecies regarding the nation of Israel must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. I do not believe the church is Israel. I believe Israel is Israel. Israel is Israel. We're Gentiles grafted into the olive tree. We're the wild olive branch. They are the true olive branch, and God will save Israel, Romans 11 says, in that day. After we, the full elect of the Gentile, of the church, has come in, then Israel will see a revival. That demands it. That's what the prophecies have been saying and promising that nation. Number 6, the vindication of Christ demands it. He must be vindicated. He must be vindicated. And he will be. He will be declared Lord, and all will bow before him. That must happen, and it will happen. 7, the destruction of Satan demands it. Satan must be taken captive and must be punished and banished, and he will be thrown into the lake of fire at some point, and that comes following the second coming of Christ. At some point in the day of the Lord, that must happen. Satan can't keep going on. And the kingdom of darkness cannot continue to exist. It must come to a crashing halt at the coming of Christ. And then 8, the hope of the saints demand it. Back at 2 Thessalonians, verse 4, chapter 1. Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring. That kind of sounds like Peter's audience right there. Thessalonians were experiencing the same thing. Persecutions, afflictions, the church is doing this, and you're steadfast in your faith in the midst of all that. And then this. This is evidence of the glorious judgment or the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Okay, so the hope of the saints demands Christ come and grant relief to us and bring us into his kingdom. We're suffering now. Persecutions are for this age, for this time, for all believers, but the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things at hand. Let's just have our hope in that. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this simple verse and these words that have a lot there, a richness throughout the New Testament. about the words of the apostles and Christ, the words that are given to us for hope, for assurance, for the strength we need to persevere as trials come our way. Sufferings are part of our course here. Trials and sufferings and persecutions and afflictions, but we know them to be temporary. We know them to be terminal. We know they will come to a halt at a time which you've appointed. We know that you will bring in your age, your day, and we will be brought in to the place which you prepared for us. We wait for that day. We don't wait with passiveness and sitting and twiddling our thumbs. We wait with self-control, sober-mindedness, prayer, service, love, and perseverance, and faithfulness. A steadfast love and a steadfast faithfulness is what we want to be now, to redeem the time as we eagerly anticipate your coming. We look to that day and we cry with all the saints of history, O Lord, come, that you might be vindicated, that you might be glorified as you already are in heaven. And this, Lord, is our hope, our blessed hope. And may you encourage us and direct us and motivate us as we go forward today. So pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.